Would you open, please, your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? I suppose that of all the dozens of churches that we read about in the New Testament, you would be hard-pressed to find one that was more commendable, one more complimented than the church in Thessalonica. We oftentimes maybe associate the Thessalonian church with being not quite so noble. And that may be as a result of not quite close enough reading of Acts, the 17th chapter, which records the beginning of the church in Thessalonica. And when you come to the 11th chapter, we find where the Apostle Paul has been run out of the city of Thessalonica by those that were opposing the preaching of the gospel. He comes to the city of Berea, and Luke records in the 11th verse that they, the Bereans, were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. But that's a statement about the nobility of mind, or the lack thereof, on the part of people in general, the people who were receiving the gospel. It's not a comment about the people who had obeyed the gospel. In fact, as I said, Paul has great things to say about the Thessalonian church, and in this first letter that he writes to them in the first chapter, he commends them for their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. And throughout this letter, he has many commendable things to say about them. I want to direct your attention this evening for a few moments to the last chapter in this letter, the fifth chapter, and beginning in the 16th verse and looking down through verse 22, to consider some things that Paul urges this church to accomplish, some qualities that he urges them to continue to develop within themselves. For as much as a church might be commended, the fact still remains, it is every church's obligation to grow in that faith, to continue in that labor, to remain in that steadfastness that Paul had commended these Thessalonians for. And the way to go about that is to incorporate in ourselves these qualities that he concludes this letter with. And there are several of them that I'd like to just very briefly direct your attention to. The 16th verse, he begins by saying to them to rejoice always. Now that's quite a challenge, is it not? Rejoice always. And our maybe intimidation at that might come from a misunderstanding of what Paul is discussing here when he talks about rejoicing. The word rejoicing here really comes from a word that meant joy. He's talking about be joyous or have joy always. Now you may say, well, David, that doesn't make it sound any easier or any more accomplishable. How can anyone be happy all the time? Well, they can't. And the good news is, that's not what he said. He didn't say be happy all the time. He didn't say enjoy everything all the time. He said rejoice always. Let me give you, I think, an illustration of what this involves. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts in the fifth chapter. Many of you will recognize the fifth chapter of Acts as being Luke's description of how in the city of Jerusalem, Peter and John had been charged to stop preaching in the name of Christ. That was in chapter 4. And then when you come to chapter 5, Peter and John and all the other apostles are still preaching the name of Christ, and so they're taken into custody by the city officials, and they're brought before the court, the high court, the Sanhedrin. And there they're charged once again after being beaten. They're charged once again to stop preaching in the name of this Jesus. But I want you to look with me at verse 41 that concludes this story, where Luke says, so they went out, or rather, so they went on their way from the presence of the council. So they are now, they're released by this council, and they're making their departure. They go their way out of the presence of the council, what? Rejoicing. Well, these were men that had just been beaten. Do you think that they enjoyed that? Do you think they were happy when that was going on? Well, of course not. But here, as they leave from that experience, they do so rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Now, that gives us a clue as to some of the experiences that these men were going through at this time. What had they done? They had suffered. They had suffered shame. That's not necessarily a pleasant experience, is it? You see, there is a great difference between joy and being happy. There's a great difference between rejoicing and in finding some pleasure in experiences and enjoying things. The Bible is very plain in telling us we are going to encounter trials and tribulations and persecutions. We're going to confront opposition. We're going to have difficulties. And we're not being told that those ought to be viewed as enjoyable things. But what we are told is we ought not to lose our joy even in those circumstances. How desperately we need to learn the lesson that we must not allow our faith to be governed by circumstances. Oh, I'm strong and I'm right there for the Lord until things go bad. Until some of those difficulties come my way. You see, if we let circumstances determine and define our faith, then our faith is not going to be worth much, is it? Because circumstances are going to change, I guarantee you. I don't care how good things may be going for you right now, you're going to face some difficult times. And of course, the good news is, I don't care how bad things are going for you right now, things will improve. But throughout all of those circumstances, what the Thessalonian church was urged to do and what the Tustin church is being instructed to do is rejoice always. Paul wrote it to the Philippian church as well. Rejoice always. Again, I'll say, rejoice. We have every reason to rejoice regardless of our circumstances, because we have been thought worthy to bear the name of Christ. But I want you to notice the second thing that Paul tells the Thessalonian brethren there in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says not only rejoice always, he gives them something else to do always. He says pray without ceasing. Now, a lot of times folks will read that and say, well, now, come on. You're just talking about something that is impossible to do. You cannot pray 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You cannot drive down the road and be in a state of prayer, though I think sometimes some people may be, judging by the way they're driving. But, again, that's not the point. Really, the point he makes about rejoicing is exactly the same that he makes about praying. Here are the things that we ought to be doing regardless of what the circumstances are. Now, there are a lot of folks that will pray when things are going good for them. And when things turn bad, they'll say, well, if God's not going to do better for me than that, there's no need for me to be praying to Him. He's not going to hear from me anymore. Or sometimes when things are going bad for folks, they'll pray then. I want God's ear now. I want Him to hear me now. And then when things turn around and they begin to go good for us, God kind of falls by the wayside. What Paul is saying to the Thessalonians is, here's what you need to do. You need to not only rejoice always, you need to pray without ceasing. Whatever the circumstances are, if it's good, pray to God. If it's bad, pray to God. If it's somewhere in between, pray to God. Don't let circumstances determine whether or not you're going to be talking to your God. You need to talk to Him always, unceasingly, under all circumstances. But now the third thing that Paul calls upon these brethren to do, not only pray without ceasing, not only rejoice always, but in everything, he says, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do you have anything to thank God for? I mean, is your circumstance right now so miserable, so low, so bad, that there is not one single thing that you ought to stop and thank God for? I'd like to know. I'd like for you to tell me on your way out tonight. I won't tell anybody else. It'll be just between you and me. I'd like to try to do whatever I can to help you if things are that bad. I'm not telling you I can change anything for you, but I can sure try to help. I just don't believe for a moment that there is not that there is any one of us that things are so bad that we don't owe a debt of gratitude to God for something. If it's nothing else, you owe a debt of gratitude to God for the fact that you're still alive. Now you can just begin the list there, and you could fill it out pretty easily if you put your mind to it. That's why Paul says to give thanks in everything. You see, what Paul is saying to them is all of us do have something to thank God about. But then fourthly, he goes on and he talks about in verse 19 that the next thing they ought to strive to do is to not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. And we've just completed a study on Sunday evenings of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time. I'm certainly not going to try to re-preach things about that. But just take note of the fact that he does make reference to the fact of the Spirit's involvement in their lives. He does the same thing in writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, where there he calls his brethren in Ephesus, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And we all know what it means to be grieved, to have sadness brought to us. Maybe someone does something to us that is hurtful, and it causes us heartache, it causes us to grieve. Well, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he's saying, don't do that to God. Don't do that to God's Spirit to cause Him heartache, pain, sorrow. When we come to his letter to the Thessalonians, he uses a little bit of a different image, but it's still much the same point. He says to them, here, don't quench the Spirit. And you can just imagine the picture in your mind of the campfire that's burning. And you're ready to leave. And so you take a big old bucket of water and you just pour that bucket of water on that fire to put it out. You're going to quench the flame. You're going to cause it to quit burning. And what he does with that imagery in this text is to appeal to his brethren, don't do the things that will quench the Spirit of God and what He would do for you. You know, we talked a lot in our study about some of the doctrines that are taught that don't have the backing of the Scriptures about what some people believe regarding the Holy Spirit and what the Spirit will do and what the Spirit won't do. But the Scriptures do speak to us about the fact that just as the Father and just as the Son have an intimate involvement in our lives and an intimate interest in our lives, so too does the Spirit. And we ought not to do the things that would destroy that, and that would destroy that fellowship that we have with God, the Spirit. Don't quench His involvement in your life. How is the Spirit involved in our lives? Well, as we talked about in our study, He directs our lives. He does it through the Word that He has revealed, the Word that He has caused to come into existence. Don't quench that influence and that involvement in your life. I mean, what better advice could a church be given? And this advice continues along with the next couple of things that Paul has to say. Not only don't quench the Spirit, but he says, do not despise prophetic utterances. Don't despise the utterances, which is just the message. An utterance was a message. Turn your Bibles over to the book of Acts in the second chapter. And you'll notice that when the Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, came to bring to fulfillment that special relationship that He had with the apostles, that we're told in verse 2 that suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Now listen, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Utterance was message, a message. They were speaking as the Spirit gave them a message. Now, look back to 1 Thessalonians again in chapter 5. And the appeal to this church was, don't you quench the Spirit and don't despise the prophetic messages. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, we find where the Apostle Paul makes a statement about gifts that the Lord has given to His church. He gave some, he says, to be apostles, and some prophets. We need to keep in mind that there were New Testament prophets. A lot of times we think of prophets only in the context of the Old Testament. But there were prophets of the New Testament. But a prophet in the Old Testament or in the New Testament was simply someone who was inspired by the Lord to speak a message, to declare God's Word. The word prophet just means one that foretells. Not foretells, as in future, though sometimes they did that. But they tell forth. They were God's mouthpiece. There were apostles, but there were also prophets who could speak by divine inspiration God's Word. But what they spoke was an utterance. What they spoke was a message. It was a revealed message. The Apostle Paul writes about that revealed message in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and following, when he talks about the things that eye had not seen, ear had not heard, that had not entered into the mind of man, things that had been revealed by the Spirit, and thus then were spoken. Now here's the message to this Thessalonian church. Don't despise prophetic utterances. Don't despise the message that is revealed by prophets. Well, what does that have to do with the Tustin church? I mean, we don't have any prophets today. There are no men among us who speak by inspiration. Not any more so than there are apostles among us today. But you remember the story. I believe it was Brother Bill Hall, when he held a meeting here a few years back, told us a story about encountering a person he was studying with. This person had been involved in some religious groups that had people that they identified as apostles. And so they had some questions about that, and this person asked Brother Hall, said, does your church have prophets? And he didn't hesitate. He said, oh yeah, we've got prophets. And they said, well, who are they? Well, it was Peter and James and John. And we do have prophets. That's exactly what Ephesians 4 is telling us. This is what the Lord has given as a gift to His church. Some to be apostles. We have apostles. We also have prophets. Not walking among us, not living among us, but the prophets of the first century who were involved in the revealing of God's Word are as much our prophets as they were the prophets of those people who lived in that day. And we must be careful that we do not despise their message or their utterances. You know what despise means? Well, some would say, well, yeah, I know what it means. That person over there, I despise them. I can't stand them. Well, that may be so. That's certainly probably the way it's used, that word's used mostly today. But really, in the Scriptures, when you read about despising something, it means to treat it as being common, as being unimportant, just to kind of be dismissive of it. In our high school class this morning, we were studying about Esau and the birthright that he sold to his brother Jacob. And the Bible says at the end of that story, that and so Esau despised his birthright. And what that's saying is that he had treated it as being something that was unimportant. He was dismissive of it. He was willing to sell his birthright for a bowl of soup. That's why he despised it. He didn't value it. Now, with that in mind, listen to what Paul says. This is what the Tustin church must do as well as the Thessalonian church. We must be careful that we do not despise prophetic utterances. We need to be careful that we don't treat the message as being something that is really not all that valuable, really not all that important, not all that critical. We can be kind of dismissive of it. Well, we might find some things that we would value and want to give our attention to more importantly than we would to the divine utterances that we have received through the prophets. And if we do find things that we begin to value more than this message that we have from God, well, then what we've done is made the kind of exchange that Esau made. And for a bowl of soup, we despise something of great value. Be careful that we don't do that, Paul says. And the next thing that he says to them is that they ought to examine everything carefully. And by doing that, that means that we won't accept just anything that someone may say. But we give an effort to examine, to investigate. You know, that story I told you began with in Acts, the 17th chapter, that Luke tells about Paul's trip from Thessalonica. He goes on down to Berea. And verse 11 says that there he found these Bereans to be more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. I think I've told you here before, there's a great formula in that verse that the Bereans had, that the Thessalonian brethren were to have, and that the Tustin church is to have. Open minds. They were willing to examine and to consider something that was new. Paul was coming with a teaching that was different. And they were willing to examine. Someone has said that the mind is like a parachute. It must be open in order to work properly. Our minds ought to be open. They not only had open minds, they had open Bibles. You see, when they began to examine, they examined by a standard of what they knew to be right. They took Scripture, and they examined what was being taught by that Scripture. They had open minds, they had open Bibles, and they had open calendars. They were willing to make the time. They did this examination daily. Have you got the time? Will you make the time? Well, I guarantee you that you and I have the time for something this important. It's just a question of whether or not we will make the time. The Thessalonians, the Christians in Thessalonica, like these noble-minded Bereans, were urged to examine everything, to do so carefully. They were encouraged as well to hold fast then to what is good. Hold firmly to what has been revealed, what has been found to be consistent with God's Word. When you find that, hold on to it. And the idea here is to hold on to it and don't let it go. Don't surrender it. Don't give it up. And I'll tell you, that'll go a long way towards helping us to avoid making the poor exchange like Esau made. What a different story it would have been if Esau had said to Jacob, "Well, no, I can't give you my birthright for a bowl of soup. I have to hold on to that. That's important. That's valuable. It means something to me. I must keep it." And that's exactly what we're urged to do. Find out what is right. You know, the Bible never, never says anything to us about just a mindless, thoughtless kind of religion. A mindless, thoughtless kind of devotion to God. That's not what it calls on us to do. It calls upon us to examine carefully, to investigate, to consider. And when we find what is good, what is right, then we hold to it firmly with the determination never to surrender it, never to give up. The story is told about Winston Churchill. I'm not sure how accurate this is, but the story makes a good illustration anyway, nothing else. The story is he was invited to come and make the commencement speech at an American university after World War II. And of course he was famous for the leadership he had provided through the course of the war. He came, he had accepted the invitation, he came. The time came for him to make his speech, and the story is that Churchill arose, he made his way to the podium, and he said, "Never, never, 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 never give up." And he turned and he sat down. Well, hold fast to that which is good is exactly the same kind of recommendation. Hold on to it and don't ever, ever give it up. If it's good, if it's right, that means it has come from these prophetic utterances. And it ought never to be surrendered. The final thing that Paul says to them is then abstain from every form of evil. Some versions render that abstain from every appearance of evil. And the point is that whenever you see evil, in whatever form it takes, in whatever appearance it may come in, when you find evil, then abstain from it. Don't participate in it. Don't become involved in it. The Tustin Church will go a long way towards being the commendable, approved, respectable kind of church that the Thessalonian church was, if we'll pursue those same goals. May God help us to do so. If you're not a member of the Lord's church tonight, you can become a Christian just like those people in Thessalonica became, and like the people in Berea that we talked about became Christians. These were people who heard the message of Jesus Christ, learning that He is the Son of God. They turned away from their sins. They confessed their faith in Jesus. And they were baptized, washing away the guilt of sins. They then became a part of the Lord's church. And we pray that your desire tonight would be to do exactly the same. And we're ready to help you in giving that obedience to Christ while we stand and sing.